Today we're going to be looking at a passage in John, and one verse in particular is a very familiar passage to all of us, I'm sure. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. So I'll start with that text. If you have your Bible with you, please turn in your Bible to that text, or you can choose to follow along on the slide behind me here. But I do encourage you, when you come to church, bring your Bible with you, whether you bring the actual book. I know many of you have it on your smartphones now, but I think it's good to have the Bible with you, or the text with you, when we're studying together. So in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son on our behalf. Help us, God, to learn this morning. Help us to understand. And help us to take your word to heart. In Christ's name, amen. So Christmas is almost here. As a youngster growing up, I remember that I would get so excited about Christmas. I couldn't wait to see what my gifts were going to be. I had five brothers and sisters, and we, like many of you probably, were pretty skilled at snooping out where Mom had hid the gifts before they appeared under the tree, even before she had them wrapped. They were in the closet in her bedroom, up on the shelf on Dad's end of the closet. And we were always careful to put them back just the way we found them. Now, granted, sometimes we didn't find them, but as a rule, we were able to snoop them out. One of my favorite gifts as a young boy, and you couldn't do this today because the stores won't sell them probably, I was a big fan of Westerns when I was growing up. That was kind of the popular genre of television shows. And so one of my favorite gifts was a Western-style gun belt with a six-shooter. Okay, it was a toy, so I couldn't do any damage with it. But I remember one year my brother Randy and I each got a gun belt for Christmas. And we loved to play cowboys and Indians. So that gift meant a lot to me, and I played with it a lot. There's a lot of great things about the Christmas season. And all of us have different memories and different things that we love and enjoy. We might enjoy going shopping for a Christmas tree, just going shopping in general. The Christmas decorations in the stores, in our homes, sending Christmas cards and getting Christmas cards. And, you know, a lot of people have a tradition. They'll send out a Christmas newsletter every year. And, of course, there's getting gifts. We all love to give gifts. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. There's something fun and exciting about opening a gift. And if the gift is something that you really like or really need, then so much the better. So who do we give gifts to? We give gifts to people we love, don't we? Family members, husbands, wives, children, fiancés, boyfriend, girlfriend, close friends. Sometimes we give people that we just feel kind of obligated to, like at work, maybe the boss. So our department at work, we take up a collection every year and we buy something for the department manager. Doesn't mean everybody in the department loves that person, but we just kind of do it out of a sense of obligation, I think. For some people, their pets are their family. So our daughter Maria has a cat. Now, she just had a baby this last week, so hopefully the cat will go down a notch in the importance of priority. But for the first, you know, they've been married almost 2 years, and that cat has kind of been their baby. And so they were talking about what they were going to get the cat for Christmas. And I said, really? But anyway, some people, it's their pets. But sometimes we sacrifice in order to get the right gift for the person that we want to buy for, that we want to give to. We save our money throughout the year. We scrimp and we save. Sometimes I've known people to even take a second job through the holidays so they can afford to buy what they want to get for that person. I know one family that when the kids were growing up, they didn't buy anything for each other. They made their gifts for each other. And so that requires a whole new level of thinking about, what do I want to give this person? And how am I going to put it together? And how am I going to come up with everything that I need to make it? And then the actual process and the time to make it. So then there's the topic of regifting. You ever do that? Maybe all of us or most of us have received a gift, maybe as a wedding present or a Christmas present or a gift exchange in the family or at work. And you think right away, as soon as you get it, you go, okay, that's not going to stick around too long. That's going to go to somebody else the first chance I get. I'm going to use it for a white elephant gift, or I'm going to give it to somebody else as a wedding gift or something. So those gifts, they don't cost the giver anything. And chances are it's usually something you didn't like that much in the first place. So in today's scripture passage, we see that God has offered a gift to us. The gift is priceless, it's unique, and it came with a great cost for the giver. So just to sum up, what I want to touch on today is God's gift to us and why we need a gift in the first place. Why is it even necessary? And then, what's the response to the gift? Some of us, just as a side note, some of us may wrestle with the notion of God sacrificing His Son for us. And why would He choose to extend a gift to us in that particular fashion? Now, I don't claim to know the mind of God in this, so don't take this as the final authority on it. But maybe He did it just because God knows how human relationships work and how we can love one another and how difficult it would be for us to give up someone we love for someone that we maybe don't know or don't like, or even somebody that persecutes us. Okay, so I'm just speculating here that maybe it's just because it's something we can relate to. But whatever the case, we need to keep in mind that our God is a Trinity. God is three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there was complete agreement among the Trinity with the plan of salvation, and the Son went to the cross willingly. If you want to look into that a little bit more on your own time, you can read Hebrews chapter 2. So let's go back to our text for today, starting with verse 14. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I think to understand this verse in the context, we have to go back to the book of Numbers and the Old Testament. Now, you may recall that the Israelites were held captive in Egypt for a long time. And then finally, Pharaoh was persuaded to let the people of Israel leave, and Moses was leading the people through the wilderness. And as were many of us are inclined to do sometimes, the people were grumbling against God and against Moses. It's too hot out here. We're tired of wandering around. We don't like the food. There's not enough variety. Whatever the case might be. I'd like to say it's something that our children would do, but to be honest with you, it's something I do sometimes. And the Lord finally got tired of it, and He became angry, and He sent snakes among the people, venomous snakes. And some of the people were bitten, and they died. So the people finally realized what was going on. They realized what was the cause of this infestation of snakes, and they repented of their sins. They confessed to God. So Moses, at God's direction, he made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole. And so his instruction was, whenever someone is bitten by a snake, they need to look at this man-made snake, the snake on the pole, look to that snake and they'll be spared from physical death. So you jump forward hundreds of years to the time of Jesus. And so just as looking at the snake, the serpent on the pole, was the God-given means of life, so Jesus, as the Son of Man, in His suffering and death on the cross, demonstrates God's will to save and His power over death. Notice that there's two things there. His will to save us and His power over death, His ability to save us. So He could have the will to save and not the power, and it wouldn't do anything for us. Or He could have the power to save and not the will, and it wouldn't do anything for us. So I think in both of these scenarios, God's will and His power are demonstrated. You could also maybe note the irony in both of these situations. In the Old Testament scenario, the snake was the cause of death, yet the people were to look to the snake to be saved from death. And in the New Testament, the cross was the instrument of death, yet it was Christ's death on the cross that brought us eternal life, that brings us eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So this has a dual meaning here. Jesus was lifted up physically when He was placed on the cross. He was also lifted up in the sense that He was exalted and glorified through His death and resurrection. And Philippians chapter 2 talks a little bit about that. It says, "And being formed in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Moving on to verse 15, "that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And so just as the Israelites in the desert were saved from physical death, those who look to Jesus are saved from spiritual death. Notice the reference to belief. Everyone who believes may have eternal life. And we'll look a little bit closer at that aspect here in a little bit. John 3:16 is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. If you're like me, you learned John 3:16 probably is the first verse you ever memorized, and you could probably say it to this day. It starts off, "For God so loved the world." So we're going to look at this little two-letter word, "so." This is the underlying cause, the motivation of God for sending Jesus to the cross as an infant, or sending Jesus to the earth as an infant, and then all that followed after that. The word "so" refers to in this manner or in this measure. It describes the magnitude of God's love for the world. Ephesians chapter 2, "But because of His great love for us, He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." And in Romans chapter 5, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's gift to us is motivated by His love for us. We all experience human love. I can tell my wife and my kids, and I say it sincerely and I mean it, "I love you." But my love for them is imperfect, because I fail every day in some aspect of how I love them. I don't show them all the time that I love them, but I love them. So, but my love is imperfect. Our love as humans is imperfect. God's love for us is perfect. The late Billy Graham once said, "Sin is the second most powerful force in the universe, for it sent Jesus to the cross." Only one force is greater, the love of God. Moving on to the last two verses in our text, verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." We need to remember that without Christ, we do stand condemned. Without Christ, we don't have a mediator between us and God. And without Christ, we live in darkness. With Christ, we're not under condemnation. with Christ, we do have a mediator. And with Christ, we have the light. Carolyn referred to this Isaiah verse this morning already. Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So our passage this morning is only about five verses, but it contains the word believe or believed five times. It's been said that when God repeats something, it's for emphasis. So the word believe is described or defined in the dictionary as to take as true or real, or to have confidence in a statement or promise of another person. So as Christians, how do we demonstrate our belief or our faith? Don't we do it by our actions, by how we live? Christians throughout the ages have wrestled with the balance between faith and works. Salvation is by faith alone. Deeds or works don't save us, but they're the evidence of our salvation. I don't want to go into too much detail here, but I do want to just, to support what I'm saying here, I want to look at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. And you can look at this on your own, too, then, when you have time. But first, starting at verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So true belief involves love, commitment, and obedience. In the book of John alone, there are plenty of verses that support this. One verse, John 8:31, says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Another says, if you love me, you obey my commands. Yet another one says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then in John 15:10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And in 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, we are told what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we're told that is more than just mental assent, more than just acknowledgement of the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. So salvation is a free gift, and it comes through believing in Christ. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance, and Jesus told people to repent and believe. So repentance is tied to believing. It involves turning away from our sin, recognizing our personal guilt, and a desire to obey God and to become righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Now, thankfully, repentance is not merely a human work. It's a gift from God, because when we become Christians, God gives us his Spirit, which works in us. In Romans, Paul talks about the ongoing struggle that believers have with the sinful nature. And God's Word also tells us that He wants us to be holy and to become Christ-like. Dr. John MacArthur has said that saving faith retains no privileges and makes no demands. It doesn't hold on to cherished sins. And don't we all have some cherished sins? It treasures no earthly possessions more than Christ. And Gabe, the next slide has a quote from A.W. Tozer. The Lord will not save those whom He cannot command. He will not divide His offices. You cannot believe in a half Christ. We take Him for what He is, the anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of all lords. He would not be who He is if He saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that He can also guide and control our lives. I've got an example of everyday faith. This isn't spiritual faith, but maybe a more practical level that we can relate to. Gabe, if you can move the next slide up. Okay. Have you ever heard of the Flying Walendas? They're a family of acrobats and trapeze artists. Nick Walenda has walked across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. The distance, if I remember correctly, is about 1,100 feet. So if you take four football fields and lay them end to end, that's about what it would be to cross the falls on a tightrope. And then the tightrope is suspended more than 100 feet above the water below. So to lose your balance and fall would certainly, almost certainly, mean death. So it's one thing to believe that Nick Walenda can cross the falls on a tightrope. Okay, he's done it. So you can believe that, okay? Now suppose he wants to make it a little more challenging by carrying somebody across the falls on his back. Now usually when you have something like this, people divide into two camps, right? You've got this camp over here that says, okay, we're taking bets. Okay, we don't do this here, but let's see. You know what I'm talking about. Put your money down. This group says, I'll put my money on the fact that he can't do this. And this group over here says, I'm betting he can. I'm going to put my money on him carrying the guy and making it all the way across the falls. Okay, so you got two camps. Okay, the camp that said he can't do it, you're safe for now, all right? Because Nick Walenda is going to come to the camp over here that said, I'm putting my money on the fact that he can do it. And he's going to come over and he's going to take his, he's going to point at one of you. And he says, okay, you believe I can do it? Hop on and let's go. Okay? Do you still believe? So, a little sidetrack there. But I think it maybe spells out a little bit in everyday terms the importance of belief and conviction. So why was Christ's death on the cross necessary, and why would God have to offer such a gift? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even the passage we're looking at today, it says that if you don't believe in Christ, you stand condemned. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Now, it's not talking about physical death. We're all subject to physical death. It's talking about spiritual death, eternal death. Continuing in Romans 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation is a free gift. We can't earn it with good deeds. We can't buy it with money. So it doesn't matter how much you put in the offering basket on Sunday mornings. Doesn't matter how much money you give to good causes. It's already been purchased by Christ with his blood. Salvation is free to us, but it was costly to Christ. He subjected himself to abuse, humiliation, and death on a cross. For us, with eternal life, comes the death of our old self. Last week, Pastor Phil said that Jesus is the gift that puts every other gift to shame. So why would anyone choose not to accept such a gift? Well, for some people, it might be that they're not willing to give up their current lifestyle. I like partying too much. I like having a good time. I like doing what I want to do. I'm not going to give that up. For somebody else, if you want to move the slide up to the next one here, Gabe. How many of you know who this guy is? Probably if you're under 45, you may not know, maybe under 50. Carlos Santana, he was a rock musician, a guitarist, a very skilled guitarist. He rose to fame in the 1960s and 1970s. I'll bet Pastor Mike knows who he is. Not because of your age, but because you're a guitar aficionado. I'm not a big guitar player aficionado, but I would put him up there with the likes of a guy like Joe Walsh that played with the Eagles, or Glenn Campbell, or Roy Clark, or people like that. And again, nobody under 50 knows any of those guys. He is reported to have said something like this: "When I die, please don't sing Amazing Grace, not even last, because I'm not a wretched sinner." Another example, maybe a little more subtle example of somebody like that, is somebody that maybe they've grown up in the church all their life. They're a good, moral, decent person. They're kind, considerate, they're generous. But they don't see a need for Christ because their good deeds will get them to heaven, and they deserve that in their mind. Either way, it boils down to pride, a refusal to accept that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. So to wrap this up this morning, just some introspective questions for each of us. Have you accepted God's gift? And if you say yes, is your life bearing witness to that? And if you say no, what is keeping you from it? I've heard it said that people who sit in church on Sunday mornings are in a dangerous place if they listen to the Word of God and don't do anything with it. So the decision of Jesus Christ is before you today. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. To make no decision is to reject him. When I was growing up in high school, we had a local Youth for Christ campus life program. And I remember one of our campus life directors telling us, when it comes to Jesus, you cannot sit on the fence. You cannot have one foot on one side and one foot on the other side. So I share that with you today. And Matthew 12:30 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So as we celebrate Christmas this year, I hope that each of you is in a place to celebrate the gift that God has offered to us, and let's give thanks for it.